We have a good number here again this evening. We're very grateful for your presence tonight, the fact that you have come to be with us again. I hope and pray that the worship that we have engaged in up to this point in time has been beneficial and edifying to you, and certainly that we have been pleasing to God in all that we've done. I think that it could rightly be said that we as Christians are reeling a bit because of societal changes, because of what we are seeing happening on at least the moral side of things in our nation in this day and time, with regard to the various agendas that are present, leading to more and more immodesty, the call for more and more toleration of that which is ungodly, and willingness for the majority of individuals, even who nominally claim to be Christians, to stand up for anything related to God's will and what is right and what is wrong. And it seems like every single day something else comes up that kind of shakes our foundations a little bit. Where is this world coming to? Where is this world going to be in just months or years that may follow? In reality, I think that these kinds of things are things that happen from time to time in a cyclical fashion. I don't know that we're any more immoral as a nation than the Roman pagans were 2,000 years ago at the time in which Jesus walked this earth. But we are definitely on a downward spiral. And we ask the question from time to time, how did this happen so quickly? And not so much how worldly people get so worldly, and how sin becomes so prominent in the lives of those who reject the concept of God. That's something that is easily understood, but rather how it is that individuals who once stood for something no longer are taking a stand. That's something that I think is troublesome to us. And we can see it in various areas. We can see it certainly among the denominations. We have seen that with regard to apostasies among God's people. We can see that among those that maybe even just a decade or two ago we considered to be faithful, but we were concerned about uncertain sounds and positions that are being taken. Well, I want to share with you some insight that I came across just recently from a man by the name of Robert Turner. Many of you are aware of Brother Turner. He has since passed from this life, a faithful gospel preacher of many, many years. And he had a bulletin that he put out for a number of decades called Plain Talk. And I came across in my studies just recently an article that he wrote in August of 1976. So that's 39 years ago. Now, you know, I think of 76 as not so long ago because of where I was in 1976. Some of you may think that's a long, long time ago. But it kind of shocked me when I did the math. 39 years ago he wrote this. And I think that some of the insights that he had in this article were very much prescient to our day and time in seeing why things are the way they are. And what I want to talk about is the idea of what leads to heresy, sectarianism, denominationalism, and then down to humanism, and even, we may say, to a certain extent, atheism, or at least an agnosticism, even on the part of those who consider themselves to be spiritual people. Because that's a descent that we have seen in our society, and it has become very rapid in the last few decades. I want to just basically remind you of what was happening during the Reformation movement of the 1500s. In that 16th century, you'll remember that there were an awful lot of individuals very upset about what the Catholic Church was teaching as well as some of the practices of the church. And so there were individuals, Martin Luther, John Calvin, other reformers, who protested some of the doctrines and teachings and practices of Catholicism. And they took their stand upon God's word, or at least claimed to do so, and I think to a certain extent did so. Though one of the problems with the Reformation movement is that there was not a restoration of those principles upon which God's word is founded. There wasn't a full understanding and practice of concepts of authority that I think are intrinsic within God's word. And so they fell short. They didn't make it. But there was adamant desire on their part to go back to the Bible and to make sure that that our dependence is not upon the traditions of the church, not upon papal decree, but to use the term sola scriptura, to go only or solely to the scripture as an authority for practice. And we applaud that sentiment. We think that to be so. But when you look at those churches that formed from that Reformation, and we could take the Lutherans as an example, we could take the Presbyterians as an example, and the other denominations that came, if you were to be able to resurrect those reformers and have them take a look at the institutions that came out of their efforts and say, do you agree with what they're doing now? With what they're practicing now? With their attitudes toward Scripture? Would you agree with that? Would you support that? There is absolutely no way at all, because there has been a progression. There's been an evolution. There has been a change in thinking over these centuries and over these generations. How does that happen? I want to try to explain that to you. And to start off, I want to give you an illustration that Brother Turner supplied of a chapel talk that he heard President Hardman, who is the president of Freed Hardman College, back in 1934. It was based upon a text in Psalm, the first chapter. This is one of the wonderful things. Now, 34 is a lot longer ago than 76. But in 1934, President Hardman was giving a talk to these college students based upon the first Psalm. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, I'll read those two verses to you and then make the point that he made. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate both day and night. So the appeal to God's will and the appeal to stay away from or to resist the desire to depart from that truth and instead go the way of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners. Now, in application, what President Hardman do is make note of the pool halls of the day. And so he paraphrased that text by saying, to walk not by the pool hall, nor stand there, nor sit and watch the players. And so what he was basically saying is that there is danger in the origins. And the important thing is to avoid the first steps that might lead to digression and apostasy. He was dealing, of course, at that point in time with what we might refer to as individual apostasy. One faltering, falling away because he starts the first steps. There is a Latin term. It is a Latin proverb that is referred to, and excuse my pronunciation of the Latin because I do not know it, but it's obsta principis. And the term literally means to resist the beginnings. And I cannot emphasize to too great an extent the importance of that. To resist the very first steps toward apostasy. Because when you do not resist those first steps toward apostasy, once that original line is crossed, then it is an amazing thing that you can document, you can look at, with regard to all of the apostasies which have taken place over the centuries from the establishment of the Lord's church until today. They all began with that first step, that beginning, that departure. And it is amazing where these things have led to. Now, I want you to note, first of all, that genuine Christianity does not lead to apostasy. Truth does not lead to digression. Of necessity, what we are talking about here is a departure from truth. That heresy comes, sectarianism comes, denominationalism comes, finally humanism comes when there is a setting aside of that standard which is truth. And we want to identify what that leads to. So let's start off with those steps because we've identified them. This is basically what our lesson is going to consist of, discussing heresy, sectarianism, denominationalism, and then humanism. Those four steps, because it is a progress that you see has happened with regard to many of these mainstream denominations to which we refer from time to time. It is something that has happened in the Lord's church on numerous occasions in the past, and the danger is present today. We bring these things out not to applaud ourselves, as will become obvious in a few moments, because these are needed warnings for us, that we not falter in the ways that others have faltered. So let's start off first with the concept of heresy. What is heresy? Well, heresy is defined as a doctrinal opinion that departs from orthodoxy. So a heretic is an individual who departs from that which is orthodox. Let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 24, two verses that are found in that text where the Jews, the leaders of the Jewish people, actually called, in the first passage, called Paul a heretic, and later the Apostle Paul accepts that their claims concerning him were true, in the sense that they called him a heretic, and what they were accusing him of doing, he actually was doing. So notice first of all verse 5 of Acts chapter 24. It says, "We have found this man." This was their charge before Felix about the Apostle Paul and his ministry. "We have found this man as a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So they called him a heretic. He is a mover of sedition. So he was one who had departed from the orthodoxy. What is the orthodoxy in their mindset? The orthodoxy in their mindset is Judaism. They weren't looking necessarily at truth. Now let's make that distinction. What they were looking at is what they perceived to be the standard. The way that we have always done things, this man, this pestilent fellow, is leading individuals away from the way we do things to begin doing things in another way. Now I want you to notice what he said in verse 14 of the text. Paul answering for himself to Felix said, "I confess unto you that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." They considered it heresy because it was a departure from what they were doing. And Paul said, "I'm guilty of that. I certainly am. I'm guilty of departing from the orthodoxy. And if they want to call that heresy, those Jews can call that heresy because this is what I'm doing." Now notice what Paul said, "I'm doing. What I'm doing is worshiping the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Now this is where we want to begin our lesson, begin our study, to emphasize that the standard is and always must remain God's word. And that what happens, which leads to heresy, it leads to sectarianism, it leads to denominationalism, this apostasy, this digression, this process, is that initially individuals, they set aside the truth as the standard, and they replace it with what we might refer to as self-will. So when we're talking about heresy, I want you to understand that there is a big difference between heresy and having an honest difference with regard to what the Bible teaches. I want you to think about this, because we'll often talk about the need to understand God's will, to teach God's will, and to hold to God's will. And some people say, "Well, you're saying that we all have to have complete and perfect understanding of God's word." And no, we're not saying that. We're not saying that at all. It's something that we acknowledge. You recognize, do you not, that we are all at different places with regard to our maturity and our knowledge of God's word. There are things that I, as a gospel preacher, when I was a younger preacher, believed that the scriptures taught, that I no longer believe the scriptures teach, because as I have studied, I have become more aware of truth, more aware of what is right and what is wrong, and my convictions have changed. And we understand that individuals may have differences. And the key here is for an individual to be honest and to hold himself to the standard of truth. We're talking about open Bible study, open-minded Bible study, and so long as an individual opens his heart to the truth and applies himself to understanding the truth, we are given the promise from God that we may understand. We are given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are given a word that is a revelation. It is an uncovering of God's will. Hence, it is by nature understandable. And if we open our hearts and we study and we're diligent in that, we will grow and we will become more understanding of God's will. But whether one be a babe in Christ
or whether be an adult, a mature individual, it is necessary that he have an attitude of open-mindedness and an appeal to God's Word and it alone. There's a text in the chapter, or the Paul's epistle to the Philippians in the first chapter, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 of the text. Let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, there's the unity, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the key, is making that appeal to the gospel. What happens is that an individual will become self-willed. He will erect an opinion. He will exalt his opinion and substitute that for the submission to the power of God's truth. And that's when true heresy comes about. It may be that an individual forgets that God is master of all. He allows himself to gain mastery, to allow personal preference, or the prospect of gaining some advantage to dictate his conclusions. And as a result of that, because he becomes opinionated, because he becomes self-willed, he is trapped in heresy. And you'll often see individuals in these particular cases is that they become very opinionated. They become very self-willed when they are challenged. They lose their cool. They take offense. If someone would disagree with them and they're not willing to open their Bible and to study openly what God's Word has to say. I was talking with Jeremiah just this past week. He had an opportunity to share the gospel with an individual who is not a Christian, member of a denomination. And while he was talking to her and showing her passages of Scripture and reading with her, the congregation of the church, the denomination which she is a part, one of the deacons showed up and wanted to say hello to her and saw that they were having a Bible study, was invited, and he sat down. And so he joined himself in the discussion with Jeremiah. And things didn't get contentious, but they did have a disagreement or two, and they began studying. And Jeremiah was making his appeal to Scripture. And as a part of this, The contention came about, as it often is that you don't have to believe the same thing. That God is pleased with us. There are more than one way. There is more than one way to please God. And we can go about obeying God how we desire. And God's going to be pleased with all of us. And so Jeremiah said, well, what about Nadab and Abihu? He went to Leviticus and he pointed out the fact that they offer profane fire before the Lord. And God destroyed them as a result of it. And this man became somewhat, I wouldn't say irritated necessarily, but a little bit upset, and chose at that time to get up and leave. He didn't want to talk anymore. And I thought that was kind of an interesting thing, because what you have is an individual who has an idea. Now, this is just a demonstration of it. But he has an idea. He has shown that his idea contradicts what God's Word says, and he's not willing to give up his idea. He becomes cross, or upset, or agitated as a result of it, and doesn't want to talk about it anymore. I don't know how many times I've come across individuals like that. And it very well may be that the conversation up to that point has been extremely amiable. Not that there is any contentious spirit that exists, not that there are any raised voices or any sharp disagreement, but rather you show from the Scripture something that they hold to be true that is in actuality not true, because the Bible contradicts it and upsets them. And rather than changing their thinking, they hold to their opinion and they don't want to talk anymore. Well, that's an individual who, in effect, according to the definition, is one who's a heretic. He has strayed from the orthodoxy, which is God's Word, and he holds to his opinion rather than what God's Word says. That's what heresy is. Now, let's talk secondly about sectarianism. What about sectarianism? Well, what sectarianism is very much akin to heresy. It is, in fact, what grows out of heresy. And in fact, when you look at it in Scripture, the word sect or a party spirit, the same word is used to describe both of them. So let's say, basically, that a sect is formed when these self-willed individuals, these opinionated people, are drawn together and they allow these conclusions that they hold that is separate from the standard which is true. They allow those conclusions to form the boundaries of their fellowship. Okay? Now, this is what we have seen in the religious world in times past. You realize that people say that members of the Lord's church, members of the church of Christ, that we are a sect, that we are extremely sectarian in our views. And the reason why they say that is because we hold to the legitimacy of truth. And we believe that we are holding to that truth. And that, by definition, makes us sectarian. I want you to think about that. The fact that we would hold to a standard makes us a sectarian. That's not true. When you hold to a standard which is away from what is the orthodoxy, what is the real standard, what is the divine standard, then you become sectarian. And that's what individuals have done time and time again. But I want to bring up the warning at this time because it is something that is extremely deceptive, and I think that many of us, as members of the Lord's church, have very much become sectarian in our thinking. Now, how could that happen? Well, let me give you just a what if. First of all, we reason that the true church is that body of people who accept and obey the truth. Now, that's right, is it not? We have affirmed that. I actually preached that a few weeks ago from this pulpit. The fact that in order for us to be members of the body of Christ, members of the one true church that Jesus Christ established, as he promised he would and was established on the day of Pentecost, that we must accept and obey the truth. So, we do that, therefore we are the true church. That's valid, is it not? Secondly, because of that, only those... Let me go back and get this three-step process. The true church is the body of people who accept and obey the truth. We accept and obey the truth. That's the second point. So, let me start over again. I jumped the gun. Okay. So, we understand that the true church consists of those who obey and accept the truth. Okay. We obey and accept the truth. Therefore, we are members of the true church. That's legitimate if indeed we are accepting and obeying the truth. Third point, and this is where the subtle problem arises. Since that's the case, then only individuals who do as we do are members of the true church. Now, you think about that, and it sounds logical, doesn't it? It's kind of a logical progression, but there's a subtle change there. Because the individuals who are members of the true church are those who do and accept truth. We do and accept truth, so we're members of the true church. Therefore, only those who do as we do are members of the true church. And the standard has shifted to where it's no longer the truth, but we ourselves. And that's a problem. And you see that. I've heard of individuals who took issue with the naming of a man as teaching error in the pulpit because he's brother so-and-so. He's always stood for truth. And the idea is that he could not be one who's guilty of teaching error because he's always taught truth. Not because he always keeps himself in tune with and accepting and teaching and preaching what is found in God's Word, but rather because of who he is and what he's always done. We can say the same thing with regard to us as a congregation of God's people. You go out and someone says, why do you do what it is that you do? Is that not wrong? And your defense is not based upon what God's Word says, but after all, we are members of the true church. We're members of the church of Christ. We've got it right. You've got it wrong. How dare you question us? That's sectarianism. And the standard has to be God's Word. I want to remind you of a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We've been reading from that particular book, and I want you to remember what is said in verses 12 and 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Paul said, we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even to you. What the Apostle Paul is saying, it doesn't matter how we compare when we compare ourselves to ourselves. The only thing that matters is how we compare with regard to the true measure, the true standard. What is the orthodoxy with regard to all things Christian, and that is the truth of God, God's Word. And any time individuals bind together. Why are Baptists Baptists? We've made this point time and again. Why are Baptists Baptists? Baptists are Baptists because they have all agreed with regard to Baptist doctrine. That doctrine that is a part of their church, a part of their denomination, that which is exclusive to them. That's what separates them from the Methodists. The Methodists are the Methodists because of the doctrine that the Methodists teach. They follow John Wesley and his Methodism. That's what makes them Methodists. And so they have departed from God's will as the standard. They have this particular thing as the standard. And now that's what they follow. And enough of them band together and they say, okay, we're Baptists. We're Lutherans. We're Methodists. And they say, well, you Church Christers are the same thing. You do the same thing. You band together and you exclusively believe what Church of Christers believe and you're just another denomination. And by the way, if we aren't holding to the standard which is God's Word, then yes, that's what we are, a sect and a denomination. That's exactly so. Now, we're going to progress beyond this in just a moment, but I want you to understand that that's what is happening. And that's what denominationalism is. It's basically the institutionalizing of sectarianism. You get enough of them together, you set up a series of churches that are under either a loose or perhaps a very strict organization and headship. The local parties or congregations are organized into some form of functional entity, and now you've got the Lutheran churches, the Baptist churches, the Methodist churches under the auspices of some head. Now that's the Catholic view. The Catholic view of a universal body of churches. And the interesting thing about that is the progression. I want you to understand that back in the United States of America, back in the late 1800s, there was a lot of squabbling going on because these various denominations were very sectarian in their thinking. We have our beliefs. We have what make us unique, and we're going to defend those things. And so they would make their appeal to Scripture. They were perversions of the rule, the actual rule. There was self-willed opinions, but they were very dogmatic about those things. And you would have individuals who would debate. Now, if you go and ask a Baptist preacher and a Methodist preacher if they're willing to debate each other on the issue of baptism, they'll tell you, well, of course not. That's ridiculous. We wouldn't debate one another. Do you realize back then that Methodists and Baptists were debating each other? Various denominations were, and I tell you, every single one of them at the drop of a hat would debate a Catholic for sure. Because even though they were squabbling among themselves, if a Catholic came along, they would all unite against Catholicism. That's just the way it was back then, so it was very sectarian. But things have changed. And what you find is, in fact, a progress. It is something that denominational history indicates very clearly, time and again, that after a while, the sectarian and party spirit wanes. And understand why it happens. We've departed from the standard. And after we get tired of defending a different standard, a man-made standard, we're willing to accept compromise. And in fact, it gets to the point where the compromise of conviction is not only accepted, it becomes encouraged for the sake of unity. And that's where we get the ecumenical movements of today. And that's why you'll have, and we talked about this with regard to homosexual couple that said, would you accept us into your number? And we told them they were welcome to come, but we're going to preach against homosexuality. Well, you have all these other denominations say, we'll take you, we'll take you, we'll accept you, we'll accept you. They're not going to be critical of any other group except someone who's not tolerant because we need to be unified. And we're willing to compromise our convictions in order to get along. That's where we are in our society. Now, I alluded to the fact that Baptists are Baptists because this is Baptist doctrine. Methodists are Methodists because this is Methodist doctrine. That's not where it is anymore. You know why an individual goes to the First Baptist Church of Dallas today? Have you seen their commercial? I don't know if anyone has. I've seen it a number of times on the television. We want you to come to the First Baptist Church of Dallas because we make learning the Bible fun. And you have all the kids sliding down their slides and visiting with their friends and they're having a blast and it's fun and they feel welcome and it's a wonderful place. It's not because of what they teach. It's not because of what they stand for. It's this sense of community. It's a willingness to
to sweep any differences under the rug, to not stand for anything of significance with regard to any particular doctrine, to go along and get along. And that's where we are in the religious world today. And so what happens as you go through this process of denominational history when there is the compromise of conviction? What is the final result? Well, then everything becomes subjective. There's no longer an objective standard at all. And so it becomes apparent that the heretic, and again, it's a process, and it may be generational in that process. It may not be that an individual can become heretical and can become very zealous with regard to his particular heresy for the entirety of his life, and it remains to his followers that come after him to become more compromising and to lose their convictions, but it happens again and again and again. When you overcome trusting faith in God's word, and instead you substitute that for the will of man, all of this is what follows. And I want you to understand that that's where humanism comes from. What is humanism? That's not apparent at the beginning of these things, but understand, these humanistic philosophies are basically man being the sum of all things, that man determines for himself what it is he's going to believe, what his ethics are. You've heard of situational ethics? And you hear about that and you talk, well, those are the modernists and those are the sensualists and those are the evil people of our time that maintain a situational ethic. No, not anymore. In the religious world in general, especially with regard to truth, a situational ethic reigns supreme because individuals have reached the point where it's no longer important what God's word says, but what I think, what I desire, and what I want. The emphasis is upon distinctively human interests or ideals. You see it in the social gospel. You see it in evangelicalism. You see that quite often in our day and time. All these big churches that say they're non-denominational churches. And what do they base their appeal upon? These evangelical groups have a built-in road to humanism because they rely upon the Holy Spirit in some esoteric and better felt than told way to guide them. Matters are determinedly decided by feelings or conscience rather than what God's word says. And ultimately, it ends up that men do what men want to do. And so the progress continues and individuals begin to change to the point to where now what matters is what I think rather than what God has said. It's a process. And I think that it is true that this is what happens to a very great extent, and it all comes from that first step. We need to resist the first steps, those fatal first steps of departing from the divine standard. We need to have an open heart. We need to open our minds to truth. We need to be diligent to study God's word and understand that He's the judge and His word is the standard. I want to remind you of a text in James chapter 4 in verses 11 and 12. As we draw our lesson to a close, James chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. And the writer James tells them, as brethren, not to speak evil of one another. You speak evil of your brother, you judge your brother, you're speaking evil of the law and judging the law. But he says, if you judge the law, you aren't a doer of the law, but a judge. He's saying, you know, you've really left your position if you have become the standard. That's the point that he's making. You've left the proper position. You're no longer one who does the law. You're the judge. And that's what individuals have become. This is what I think is right and I think is wrong. I don't know how many times I've talked to someone and shared with them what God's word teaches. And they say, well, you just think differently than I do. You are raised differently than I do. Your church just believes differently than my church. As if there is not that one divine standard, but you have your standard, I have my standard. You believe what you want to believe, I'm going to believe what I want to believe, instead of recognizing that if we do that, if we become the standard of what is right and what is wrong, we're the ones that determine what is right and what is wrong. We are no longer doers, but we're the judge. And you'll notice what he says in verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? It's not your place.
to become the judge. It's your place to do what the judge tells you to do, to obey what the lawgiver says that you're to do. The fatal step that has led to the problems that we find in our society is ultimately the acceptance of subjective rather than objective authority. It's a process. First, you supplant the true standard with your own authority, and then ultimately, it's a downhill progress. What is at first barely perceptible, it's hidden beneath doctrinal concepts, sectarian concepts, a defense of what it is that I believe, a claim that what I believe is found in God's Word, it later becomes full-grown human philosophy. And it's an amazing thing to see. I've talked with individuals, and again, this is not to exalt ourselves as a congregation, it's to serve as a warning. I don't know how many times I've had individuals who have come from institutional churches that left the divine standard in the 1940s and the 1950s, older Christians who will come and visit us. They may be coming through town, and they may be just passing through, and they're driving down the street, and they find a church to go to because they're out of town, and they come in and they sit down, and they'll listen to a sermon that I preach, or listen to one of the teachers teach a class, and they'll hear the singing, they'll hear the prayers, and they say, you know, I haven't heard preaching like that in 30 years. This is what we remember that it was in the past in the churches where we grew up or where we were raised. But why is that? Why is it that there has not been that change that there has been seen in so many other churches? Again, it's not because we heal to the orthodoxy of the 1950s, and you hear that time and time again. I get so upset when I hear that. We need to change things. We're no longer relevant because we're stuck in the 50s. I don't want to be stuck in the 50s. I want to be stuck in the first century with regard to the things that I do and hold to, the things that I teach and practice as a New Testament Christian, not the 1950s. And I recognize that we can have fancy screens that we pull down and we can record, and I'm using a tablet for my outliner, a lot of things that we can do and changes that we can make. But the key is not that we're stuck in the 50s. The key is that the standard hasn't changed. And if the standard hasn't changed and the standard remains God's Word, it makes sense that there's not going to be alterations in teaching and practice from previous generations and previous decades. But you see that. You see it time and again. You see individuals who have left that standard. And what do you see as a result of it? People who are embracing all types of immorality. People who are making changes with regard to their denominations to accept women in the clergy, to accept homosexuals into their fellowship, to be tolerant of all the different beliefs, to claim that you can go to heaven without even believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And there are many who call themselves Christians as a part of that ecumenical movement that have compromised to that extent. That's where it's gone. And we need to be careful that we don't allow that to happen. Either by becoming heretics because we leave that, or to think, as we mentioned before, that you know the reason why we're right is because it's us. Because it never is, never was, and never will be. The only time that we're right is if we are heeding God's Word and doing what God's Word tells us to do. And so, human philosophy, God's Word, and God's will. God's Word, the divinely verbally inspired message that is given to us, that the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as able to thoroughly equip us unto every good work, is the sole standard that we are to follow. We need to make sure that we place our trust and our plea upon what God has revealed to us to do and to teach and to practice as we live for Him each day. If we can do that, then we will not apostatize. We will not digress. So this insight, again, is something that I think is helpful. Hope that you'll perhaps utilize it to help explain and rationalize for yourself why things are as they are. But more importantly, to warn yourself so that you and I do not become guilty of doing the same thing, of becoming self-willed and holding to our own opinions rather than heeding and submitting to the will of God. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here and need to respond to that invitation call. If you'll repent of your sins, confess Christ as the Son of God, be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise and walk in newness of life. And we hope and pray you'll take advantage of the opportunity you have tonight to do that.
we can assist you or any other in any way to answer that invitation, we offer the opportunity for you to come now, and we ask that you do so while together we stand, while we sing.